Well, I've had you turn to 1 Kings 15, verses 1 through 5. And it's in that passage that there is a text I want to preach from this morning, as God gives me strength. I trust He will. And let me read 1 Kings 15, 1 through 5. Now, we've had Mike read 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13, which dealt with the falling away of Solomon. Now, let's read this. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, and the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, and we should explain that maybe, I'll stop here, all the sins of his father being Jeroboam, but then, of course, going to David, who was not his father, but often among the Hebrews, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, a great-great-grandfather was called father. Going on. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This Abijam was the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. Now, for David's sake only, the Lord gave Solomon a son, Rehoboam, to sit on the throne. We have already heard the story told in short form, summarized in 1 Kings chapter 11. We have heard of Solomon's great falling away, falling into idolatry. And there was a price paid. 10 tribes were rent away from Solomon, although after he died. But for David's sake, Solomon had a son to sit upon the throne. And then for David's sake again, God preserved the kingdom that was left. And he gave Rehoboam a son here, Abijam, to sit on the throne. And then for the same reason, Abijam's son likewise was able to sit upon the throne, and the kingdom was preserved. It was David. It was for David's sake, we're told. David so honored the Lord. David was so zealous for the Lord. David was so obedient to the Lord that the Lord so greatly honored David. And his descendants were so greatly blessed. They reaped blessings because of their father David's standing with the Lord. His obedience. His commitment to the Lord. When Solomon came into the kingdom, the Lord told him this, "And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked." Now remember, this is at the end of David's life. And actually, even after he died. And so it's all said and done. This is the judgment on David's life. "If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." He's saying that's what David did. And he did it in the integrity of his heart. "Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." And when Solomon fell away, indulged in idolatry, the Lord passed judgment on him and said, "I will take away these 10 tribes." But he said, "Howbeit, I will not rend away the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." And we see this throughout the scriptures with a number of kings. This whole thing, for David's sake, for David's sake, God would preserve the kingdom. And in fact, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem Hezekiah, a good king, was then on the throne, the Lord reassured him that the Assyrians would not prevail. And he said, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now the text I wanted to look at is this. Having laid that foundation, verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 15. "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." This was the blot on David's record. It says, "He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." This doesn't mean David didn't sin. I mean, even besides his sin with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah, this was his great failing. David was a man, and David did sin in various ways. We all sin daily. But David sought not to sin, and David repented when he did fall short. And the important thing is that David, day in and day out, always sought zealously to obey the Lord and was consistently always zealous for the Lord's glory and his honor. He did not fail in that regard. He was said to be perfect. His intentions then were pure and sincere when it came to the glory of God and the honor of God. And his actions weren't flawless, but they mirrored his intentions in this regard. Now, unlike the king which came before him, and the kings which came after him, David uniformly and consistently hated everything which was raised up against the glory and the honor of God. David hated idolatry. David hated blasphemy. David would tolerate no mingling of the holy with the profane, the clean with the unclean, the people of God with idolaters. He would not tolerate it. He never did tolerate it because he was so concerned for the glory and honor of the Lord. He would not tolerate anything and would resist anything and would attack anything that was raised up against the glory and the honor of the Lord. And from a young age, we see this with David. He was consistently willing to put the glory and honor of God ahead of everything, including his own life. Think of the situation with Goliath. What did he say? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It was because it was the living God, his Lord and his God. That's who this Philistine was defying. And he was ready to do battle with him, and he did do battle with him. The issue was God's honor and glory, not David's life. He had no regard for his life in that case. He had regard for the honor and glory of God. The Lord's own testimony concerning David is this. You can find it in several places, including Acts 13. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." It's important to get this in our heads. This assessment, if you will, of David by the Lord, even after his death. The Lord said he walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness. And of course, our text says, "David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." Yet there is the matter of Uriah the Hittite. "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, you're all aware of this matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, keep in mind that we're in mixed company and that there are children here. Many preachers don't keep that in mind. They're so interested in the salacious details of this and adding to it, if they can, what's in their own mind, that it's almost as if they love looking at this horrible thing, which we don't want to look at, but we have to. David not only committed adultery with Uriah's wife, but to cover his sin, he conspired to have Uriah killed in battle by the sword of the enemy. Now, this is vile. This is just Can you think of a worse sin one man can commit against another? Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Just so we don't minimize what was done here with Uriah, not only did David commit adultery, but really he committed murder, just because it wasn't his own hand that did the killing. Now David, when Nathan came, immediately repented. He truly repented. He accepted all the consequences. He completely humbled himself and humbly accepted all the humiliation and all the consequences that the Lord brought upon him because of this sin. Now this Uriah was a principled and honorable man. He was in fact one of David's mighty men. You can see in the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he's listed with just a few of David's men who are said to be David's mighty men. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. Now he was a principled man. When Bathsheba was with child by David, David sought to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah home and having him go to be with his wife so that he could try to cover up and say it's not his child, it's Uriah's child. That didn't work. Uriah said unto David, 2 Samuel 11, verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." That is amazing. You might say the man was given a weekend leave. He wouldn't even go into his house. He wouldn't enjoy any of the legitimate blessings God had given him in marriage. Because why? Well, his commander and his men were not in the same situation. What a man. And while Uriah was fighting the enemy of his lord and king and country, David, his king, took his wife and committed adultery with her. And then to cover up that filthy crime, King David arranged to have Uriah killed by the sword of the enemy in battle. Does it get much worse than this with regard to one man's sin against another man? And yet the scriptures hold forth David as a type of Christ in his office as king. A type of Christ. Types are never mere images, obviously. And the word of the Lord heaps honor on David as a righteous and faithful man. I said David is held forth as a type of Christ as to Christ's office of king. And then there's just a heaping of honor on David by the Lord. Not just with regard to what he was before this incident, but then after the incident. And our text declares of David that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there's four important truths I want to address regarding this text. Four. I'll spend more time on the last two. These things God uses for our edification and our warning. This is an extreme situation, isn't it? God uses extreme situations so that we might even reason from the greater to the lesser. If it's true in the greater, it's true in the lesser. The first point I want to make is this. The first truth I want to address is this. The sin nature cannot be pacified. It cannot be satiated. It cannot be inoculated. It certainly can't be mortified by the use of carnal things. Bathsheba, we're told, was very beautiful to look upon, and we're told David saw Bathsheba washing herself. Now, this world is filled with sensuality. And by that I mean things which appeal to our senses in a carnal way. And it's not just the sin we're thinking of with Bathsheba when you talk about sensual sin. I mean the senses and the broader scheme of things. It's the things that appeal to our senses in a worldly way. But we're talking about something I guess in the narrower sense here. And we're maybe can look at this sin that David committed with Bathsheba. But the world is filled with temptations of all sorts. And many Christians believe that the antidote to sensual sin is to feed the flesh. The flesh craves it. Give it something. Pacify it. Don't give it that. That's too evil. But buy it off. Give it something lesser. But you see, you're only making the flesh stronger and the spirit weaker. You're feeding the flesh. Let me give you an example. Many people think that directing young people to so-called Christian contemporary music and letting them party, so to speak, that will satiate their desire for the more dangerous things of the world and the more dangerous cravings of the flesh. But that's been shown to be a lie, including by pregnant Christian girls and Christian boys who have turned into whoremongers. And if it hasn't gone to that extent, then by brazen, horsey women and effeminate men, worldly effeminate men. So it's a lie. Now, Christians ought to learn from David. Well, reason from the greater to the lesser then. A man after God's own heart. David had a number of wives before he committed this terrible sin with Bathsheba. For instance, Abigail. She's described in the Word of God as a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And we could assume most, if not all, of David's wives were beautiful. I mean, the record is that kings generally took the most beautiful women for their wives. That's what they did. And he even had Saul's wives given into his arms after he died. Now, for his own purposes, God suffered the men of Israel to take more than one wife. It wasn't so in the beginning, and it shouldn't be suffered now. But God has his reasons. God has his purposes. And polygamy is shown to be an incredibly dangerous institution. But worldly wisdom would hold that if a man had multiple wives and beautiful wives at that, he would never, ever commit adultery. He would have all these women to satisfy him. Why would he commit adultery? But the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And David knew Bathsheba was married, by the way. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. David had many beautiful wives, but this was a snare, not a restraint. Having multiple wives destroys true love. I don't believe David really knew what it was to truly love a wife. How could he? How could he truly know what it was to truly love a woman as your wife and cherish her as your own flesh? And having multiple wives only nurtures lust. It doesn't eliminate it. It nurtures it. David wasn't satisfied with his wives. He had to have Bathsheba as well. And so he committed adultery when he couldn't simply add her to his harem. And the lesson is clear. The flesh can't be pacified or subdued or satiated or vaccinated against greater sins by feeding it. The flesh must be mortified. The flesh must be subdued by spiritual things which come with sanctification. Now, no one said this task is easy. I don't think anyone here would say it's easy. If you did, I'd probably consider the fact that you're lying to me. But there's no use in turning to the world for help. It's not an easy task, but there's no use in turning to the world for help. Those who run after the world will soon enough find themselves running with the world. My second point is this. Even the best of men, and when I say men, it's in the comprehensive general sense, men, women, young people, even the best of men must never consider themselves immune to sin. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how righteously you're walking with the Lord, you must never consider yourself immune to sin. Sin is your enemy. David was a godly, honorable, righteous man of integrity. But when David fell, he fell hard. If David, with such a heart after God and so obedient to the Lord, could fall into such hideous sin as adultery and murder, why would we be complacent and arrogant concerning sin? Sin. All manners of sin. Not just the sin that David committed. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And this is not talking about even, well, I fell in some small way, if you will. And I know that's a sort of a crude way to put it. But I'm just saying, this is talking about falling. Because if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it's talking about, you know, the kind of sin David did. It's talking about idolatry. It's talking about murmuring against the Lord. And it says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall into those kind of sins. We got nothing to be arrogant about. What do you have that you haven't been given anyway? It's all by grace. You stand by grace. Now, the teaching of the Word of God to the Christian concerning sin is that we're to flee from it. We're to flee from it. That is, we're to remove temptations to sin from our presence whenever possible. And then we're to take pains to avoid temptation to sin in all cases. And it's not always easy. You're out in the world. That's not so easy. But you take pains. Do what you can. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What's true of fornication is true of other sin. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Don't be a part of it. Don't yoke with idolaters. How many Protestants now have we seen convert to Romanism because they didn't flee from idolatry? At the start, they might have said, well, we don't have anything to do with that sort of, those sort of things. I'm talking now about people who are ecumenical, for instance, in the pro-life movement. Oh, we don't do the rosary. We don't really approve of that or any of these other sort of things. And now where are they? As they say, they've gone home to Rome. Well, it's not my home. It never will be my home by the grace of God. And speaking of the temptations of the world, and so I'm saying flee idolatry means not just flee being part of it directly, but don't be yoked with idolaters. You wouldn't yoke with fornicators, would you? Open fornicators? But then going on, we have this. Paul says to Timothy, and just speaking of the temptations of the world, 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. I mean, we can puff ourselves up and say, I don't do this, that, or the other thing. But Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. Timothy wasn't doing these things. He said, flee from them so you don't do them. But we're told to do more than flee, you see. We have to do more than flee sin. We're to strengthen ourselves against it and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. If you just create a vacuum, the devil will fill it anyway with sin. Now, in the matter of Bathsheba, David got into trouble when he lusted after her in his heart, and then rather than flee from that sin, he went after it. We can understand why the man would experience lust in the heart. I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying it's a natural thing in this situation. And we can understand that without going into detail the situation David was in. But then you see, he went after it. He didn't just lust. He went after the sin. So you have the lust, that's a sin, but then he put it into practical application and he crossed the Rubicon. And that's what you do. You sin in your heart, but then if you put it into practice, you've crossed into a very serious, serious territory, a very bad situation. And I want to stress, the example we're using today is David right now, a particular situation, particular sin, but the principles applied to men, women, and young people in all situations. We're never to think we couldn't fall as badly as David fell. We maybe can't imagine ourselves doing it. We really can't. And maybe even when we were not in Christ, we couldn't have imagined ourselves doing this sort of a sin. Well, maybe we would then, of course, fall into some other sin. I mean, we just are not to think, well, that's David. I'm not worried about myself at all. Pride goeth before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So we're to flee sin, and at the same time we should seek to encourage and edify one another. And if we've fallen into sin of any kind, we ought not to give up, but rather to mourn our sin, to repent, to make recompense where it's called for, and then return to the Lord with all our heart. To humbly take the chastening that we deserve and return. That's what David did. And the Lord was pleased to use him for his glory once again. So we can reason again from the greater to the lesser. You may not have sinned in the similitude of David, but whatever the sin is you're confessing, confess it. Return to the Lord with all your heart. And God was pleased to restore David to the joy of his salvation and give him peace in his soul. The third point, and here's where we're going to spend more time. We're going to spend more time here. And here's where I could be misunderstood, but I'm going to preach it anyway. The most vile and dangerous of all sins are those committed against God. All sin is against God in a larger sense. It's His law we break. Sin is a transgression of the law. But there is sin men commit against their neighbor. And there is sin men commit against God. I will stress, all sin is against God in the end. But I am talking now about the object, the immediate object of our sin. The immediate object of our sin. Impure lust, fornication, adultery, for instance, violates the seventh commandment of the second table of the law. The whole moral law, as you know, is summed up in two tables, Ten Commandments. And then these are comprehended in two commandments, the first and the great one, to love the Lord our God, and the second, which is like unto it, to love our neighbor. Now, this fornication or an adultery, as David was involved in, that violates the second table of the law. So does the murder he committed. It deals with the duties we have to our neighbor. Violation of the first table of the law is sin directed and committed against God himself, against his sovereign majesty, against his glory, against his honor, against his name. And I will tell you, without any hesitation, there is no sin more serious and dangerous than the violation of those commandments dealing with our duty to God. This doesn't weaken the other commandments. It doesn't take away from their authority. I say the other commandments dealing with our neighbors. It doesn't make that sin less sinful. But in the order of things, God's glory and honor always comes first. Such a simple truth, so neglected. In the order of things, God's honor and glory is always first. The first table is first for a reason. And it's for good reason that that table is comprehended by the commandment that is said to be the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Is murder a grievous sin? It most certainly is. It's in the first rank of sins against our neighbor, as is adultery. Adultery is like murder. Now, just recently I heard a pro-family leader talking about abortion. He said abortion is the taking of innocent life and is forbidden because God made man in his image. Now, he is right. I get a little bit concerned about how that's used as far as the image of God in man, in fallen man. But yes, he's right. He is right. And we've talked about what it means. I won't go into what it means. But I will share Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's pretty clear that all killing, unrighteous, unlawful killing of human beings, including abortion, is a hideous and vile and horrible sin, because man was made in the image of God. But idolatry and blasphemy and going after other gods are all sins. We're talking about a sin that destroys a man's life. These other sins I just listed, idolatry, blasphemy, going after other gods, these seek to destroy God himself, if that was possible. The image of God, God himself. Adultery is a horrific sin. It ought to be punished appropriately. But what of yoking the bride of Christ to Romanism? What of spiritual fornication? How much more vile is that? Stealing from men? That's a grave sin. How much worse is it to steal from God his honor and glory? If false witness against men is a hideous crime, and it is, what about bearing false witness against the eternal, holy, omnipotent God? And if it's wrong to covet the property of men, then what about coveting the camaraderie and the aid of false religionists in the fight against such enemies as the sodomites and child killers? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? And it's not just a point, it's a truth. And let me read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think it will help me to make my point here, that sin against God is the most serious sin of all. And right now, in our time, it's being seen as nothing. Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm just going to read some of the things it says about the first, second, and third commandments of the Ten Commandments. Because I think people read, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think they read that we're not to have a graven image. And I think that they read these things, that we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And they don't seem to understand what that really means, the totality of it. The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship or glory to any other which is due to him alone. The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath in his own worship. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning and abusing anything whereby God maketh himself known. And of course, this is based on the word of God. The citations are there, and we could give them and add quite a few to them. They only pick some. So it's a serious thing to sin against our neighbor. A sin such as David sinned is a grievous, destructive, vile sin. We're not downplaying it. But to sin against the Lord himself, to sin against his glory, his honor, his majesty, his holiness, his government, is the worst of all sins. And this is not something that many evangelicals seem to comprehend. Perhaps that's because they're so man-centered in their thinking. You know, many people in the world, their conscience may be bothering them, but they're committing fornication. It doesn't seem like it even phases them. They don't seem to comprehend what a horrible sin it is. Well, go to the evangelical world. You see the same sort of situation with regard to sins against God. I mean, there's certain sins against God, they'll say, well, that's not right. If it's extreme enough, just like in the world, still most people will condemn adultery, outright adultery. Fornication, oh, that's something, that's no problem. And maybe evangelicals are so man-centered in their thinking, and not all of them, but I'm saying the ones in this era, and they walk so much by sight rather than faith, maybe that's the problem. Perhaps it's because they can immediately see with their eyes and experience the effects of, for instance, the sort of sin David committed. But they don't understand. They don't see the spiritual sin as sin. They don't think there's any real negative consequences to it. These days among evangelicals, I'm talking about, let's call them conservative evangelicals, there is an understandable concern about morality. Good. There is a desire to have moral pureness in the church and moral decency outside the church in the world. To speak bluntly, temptations are everywhere around us, aren't they? I mean, thinking of David's one sin, there's pornography, there's lewd dress, there's lewd entertainment, there's filthy talk, and the inevitable consequences of this beastly culture everywhere too, including among evangelicals. So we ought to be greatly concerned, and we ought to do all in our power to combat such sin. But listen, what about open, blatant sin against the Lord? That's very common among conservative evangelicals. I'm not downplaying the sin against our neighbor, but I want us to understand sin against the Lord himself is even more sinful, dangerous, and vile, and it's more far-reaching in the end. And we're showing that from the example of David, and we're going to also show it from the example of Solomon. I said bold, blatant, open sin against the Lord is common among conservative evangelicals. Should I run through the list again? I will summarize some things. Idolatrous images of Jesus, so-called, in movies, in books, in magazines. A light and vain use of God's name and word in music, in jokes even, in crafty messages which are supposed to lure the lost into the church. There is the irreverent worship. There is the ecumenical ministry. There is the corruption of God's word. There is the dishonoring of the Lord's day. There is contempt for the Lord's table. There is the unwillingness to submit to proper church government, because that, in turn, is a rebellion against the Lord himself, who is the head of the church. He has ordained that government. If it's proper, there should be a submission. There should be a respect. See, these are all commonplace in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about the apostate church. Many today just blaspheme the Lord, and they don't give it a second thought. They're blaspheming the Lord, and they don't realize it. Do you know what blasphemy is? It's showing disrespect toward God, even scorn toward God. That's blasphemy. There are blasphemers all around us in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we've done it at times in our life and didn't realize it at one time. I hope we do now. And these people go after other gods and they don't realize it. God's government is supreme. There is none beside it. He has all authority. His word is immutable. And so if we say, well, I don't put other gods before God, I just go and get tangled up with people who do. Or my cause may be so important that I'm going to fudge a little in this regard, or whatever it is, you're running after other gods. Now, the things I'm talking about are spiritual. They're sins against the glory and honor and majesty and holiness of the Lord. The new Christian, the immature Christian, the Christian who's not been warned and taught may not realize the sin he's committing when it comes to some of these sins against God we've talked about. I mean, if they're not so obvious to him. The sins of the flesh are obvious to all men. Spiritual sins are not always obvious at first, even to Christians. But I will tell you, the Lord does give light to his people. He doesn't leave you in darkness. And when the light comes, you need to repent and flee from that spiritual sin, or in time pay grievous consequences. Now, I want to warn you then that even to be unconcerned about the glory and honor of God is a grievous sin. Even to be unconcerned, to be zealous is to be blessed, to be unconcerned is to commit sin. Now, all of that, and now let me press home my point by considering David and his son Solomon. And consider this very carefully. Both men were prophets. Both men were greatly used of God. David committed the horrific sin of adultery and then shed innocent blood to hide his adultery. David repented of that sin. David went on to rule Israel for many years. David died at a ripe old age, full of peace, honor, grace, and favor with God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 29, verse 28. And he died, speaking of David, in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, David's come down to us in the pages of the Bible as a man after God's own heart, a great hero of the faith, not just prior to his sin, but after his sin, a man who served God in sincerity and truth, an example of faithfulness. And at the bottom of all this is this truth. David fell in that he committed a grievous sin against his neighbor. It was a sin born of the passions of the flesh. It was a sin of passion. It was a spur of the moment sin of passion. He gave way. And then, of course, the next sin he did to cover up that one was not quite so spur of the moment. But David, from his youngest years to his death, was unerring, sincere, and consistent in his zeal for the glory and honor of God. Now, no matter what weaknesses and struggle you might have with the sins of the flesh, make certain you're zealous, truly zealous, for the glory and honor of the Lord. Now consider David's son Solomon. He started out so well. Here's what he asked for. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. This was at the start of his reign. For who can judge this people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart. I'm reading from the first chapter of 2 Chronicles. And thou hast not asked riches, health, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. And then he goes on and says he'll give him this plus these other things. And the crowning of Solomon marked the beginning of a golden age of prosperity, peace, and glory in Israel. But then eventually Solomon fell into grievous sin. Solomon first married women who were heathens and idolaters. We could call this his ecumenical compromise. God's people were forbidden to marry heathen wives and to indulge in worship with heathens. God's people are still forbidden to yoke with heathen idolaters in marriage or in ministry or in worship. Solomon's first mistake then was his ecumenical sin, if you will, and we ought to take heed to that. Next, Solomon was further compromised because he had a desire to please his wives. They had corrupted him. And so Solomon, to one extent or another, took part in the worship of false gods. We don't know to what extent. He went after them. But he certainly was a part of it. And he even built high places for his wives to practice their wicked heathen idolatry. So the one sin led to another. The first compromise then led to much worse sin. Again, take heed. Those who are involved in that sort of compromise that Solomon fell into or rushed headlong into. Solomon then began with such a zeal and love for the Lord, but he was spiritually corrupted by his wives. And his was not a sudden sin of passion, but a pattern of spiritual declension. I mean, he was warned and warned and warned and warned. It's a pattern of sinning against the Lord himself. And so that sort of a sin that he was sinning, I say idolatry and that sort of a sin, that hardens the heart, you see. And I'll say to those ecumenical evangelicals who may hear this sermon, you know, Solomon actually built the high places for his idolatrous wives to worship at. I mean, I'll say to the ecumenical evangelicals, you may be building, I mean, figuratively, high places for your Roman Catholic yoke fellows in order that they might worship their false god. I mean, figuratively speaking, you're helping to build these places. You've been warned, you continue to unite with them under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray with them, you minister with them, you may even worship with them at a ministry event. Then you know full well they go off to commit idolatry and blasphemy in their high places. In a figurative way, you're helping to build up their high places. Solomon would, of course, still worship the Lord, but he also, as I said, to some extent, we're not sure of, went after false gods as well. His wives, were told, turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now, we talked about the consequences of David's sin. Let's talk about the consequences of Solomon's spiritual sin. His once glorious kingdom was rent asunder. For his father David's sake, it didn't happen until after his death. He lived the rest of his life with the knowledge and disappointment and shame that he had lost the kingdom, except for the two, well, little Benjamin and then Judah. Lost 10 parts of it. The rest of his reign was very checkered and troubled. You can read how God kept raising up adversaries against him. Yes, God raised up an adversary against David, but the matter was put to rest in time when just recompense had been rendered to David. But this was continual to the end of Solomon's reign. We're told in 1 Kings 11, verse 25 of one reason, the son of Eliada, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. And then in 1 Kings 11, verse 26, it talks about Jeroboam, and says even he lifted up his hand against the king. And you know how it went. Now, after we read of Solomon's marriage to heathen women and his fall into idolatry, we don't read any more of honor, glory, majesty, or peace for him. Where do you read of that? You read of David being honored. You read of glory and peace and honor and majesty for David yet, but not for Solomon. We read no more of the Lord appearing to Solomon. We read no more of the Lord speaking to Solomon. We read no more of Solomon praying with power by the Holy Spirit as a prophet of God and a king, as he once did. Solomon was bowed down under his sin even to his old age. And after he had repented and turned back to the Lord, he still found no pleasure in his declining years. I mean, he had a confidence and assurance that, yes, he would be with the Lord and the saints when he died. But you read Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, I believe Solomon is warning others based on his own experience. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. His declining years were evil to him. They were not easy. So David committed a grievous sin against his neighbor. Solomon committed a grievous sin against his God. The Lord's dealings with them was very different. David suffered much for a time and then was fully restored, and he was greatly blessed until the end of his life. And he was fruitful again in the Lord's service. Future generations were blessed because of his faithfulness. Look at Solomon. He suffered much during his life, even to the end of his life, and the consequences of his sin carried into the next generation. So take heed. Take heed to this. I have one more point to get to, and I better get to it quickly. But I want to say this, take heed to this. If you treat the first table of the law lightly, you may not see immediate consequences for the violation of those laws, those duties to God. You know of the inherent wickedness and danger and innocent bloodshed and sexual sin and stealing and false witness and coveting. You wouldn't want others to sin that way against you, of course. You wouldn't want to also suffer the shame and the sorrow and the heartache that can come from those things. But perhaps some don't understand the seriousness of our duties to God. They think lightly of our duties to God, as summed up in the first table of the law. They don't see any danger in not being zealous for the Lord. I'll never forget the answer of an ecumenical pro-life pastor who was defending ministry with Romanists. When he was asked, would you also accept sodomites as co-laborers in pro-life ministry? He said, sodomites pose an immediate threat to me, to my family, to those with us, where Romanists pose no immediate threat. So it was all him. It was all man-centered, you see. Now, he was a moral man, to my knowledge, but he wasn't a faithful man. He was very concerned with his duty to his neighbor, but he wasn't concerned with his duty to God. He was contemptuous of it. But the scriptures say God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. And the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Nahum 1, verse 2. Zechariah 8, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Now remember, the first table of the law is first in order for a reason. The first and great commandment is first and great for a reason. The first duty of man is to glorify God. So be jealous for the glory and honor of the Lord and for the good of his church. And be faithful in your duties to the Lord and be zealous for Christ's crown and covenant. And remember David and Solomon. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, it says. What a wonderful thing to have said about oneself. But then there's that blot as well, so we don't take that lightly, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The fourth truth now that I want to deal with is this. Those whom God saves, he saves entirely, everlastingly, eternally, and to the uttermost. This is the fourth truth I draw, and I hope you see, in the matter of David and Solomon and their sin. There's no doubt that both David and Solomon are in heaven. No one would contest that David's there, and no one should contest that Solomon is there. Solomon was a true prophet of God. He wrote two books of the Bible. Will you tell me that the man is in hell? Prophet of God who wrote two books of the Bible? Not just a prophet like Balaam, a false prophet who was used of God for a short season. This man wrote two books of the Bible by the Holy Ghost. He was inspired of God to write these books. Now, he fell as grievously as a man can fall, but the Lord recovered him, and he died in faith. Now, David, a king and a prophet so blessed of God, committed adultery and murder, the worst sins a man can commit against another man, I believe. Solomon, a king and a prophet so blessed of God, committed idolatry. Yet David and Solomon both repented of their sin, completely repented, and returned to the Lord with their whole hearts. David repented immediately upon being confronted by Nathan the prophet. Solomon, it took a little bit longer because of the nature of his sin. But they both received the inheritance of eternal life promised them as children of God justified by faith. So then, what of this claim that a Christian can fall away to the point of no return, losing their salvation? David committed adultery and murder in spite of all the advantages he had and all the honors he had from the Lord. Solomon married heathen wives and committed idolatry. And this all took place before the whole world. And neither one of them lost their salvation. What does it take to lose your salvation then? Now, am I saying Christians need not be worried about committing sin, even grievous sin? You would have to be a fool to say that. David's sin directly led to the death of three of his sons, the rape of one of his daughters, and the rape of a number of his wives, a public rape of his wives. His sin led to a revolt by a large number of people, his people, led by one of his sons. His sin led to his temporary overthrow as king, his exile from Jerusalem, and his utter humiliation. His sin bred intrigue and even murder among his people, including among his top men. His sin was recorded for all time in the Word of God, and if you read his penitential psalms, you realize he paid a grievous price for his sin. And then read the book of Ecclesiastes if you think Solomon didn't suffer for his sin. And read the other parts of the scriptures that talk of the judgment that came upon him and his house. And consider the public humiliation he suffered. And consider all the things he lost. And consider that over three-fourths of his kingdom was taken from him. And consider the loss of peace and honor and glory he suffered. God does chasten and God does scourge his children when necessary to the extent necessary. But did they lose their salvation? They didn't. David and Solomon were extreme examples when it comes to a Christian falling into sin. But God uses these extreme examples, as I said, in many different ways. The Lord would have us learn from these two men. And one thing that I think we ought to learn is that the redemption we have in Jesus Christ is entire, whole, and eternal. Many people hear this message. Many people with different opinions on this issue. To those who would contest what I'm saying, I say to them, show me if you like those difficult passages which seem to say a Christian can be damned to hell again. And I will give you a scripturally plausible, hermeneutically acceptable explanation for those verses. And soon in the afternoon, we're going to deal with that issue again. And even today at the Lord's table, I will to some extent revisit the matter. I'm going to preach on the words of Jesus, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But show me that difficult passage of yours, and I'll show you from the Word of God that Christ has given the Christian everlasting life, eternal life. They shall never perish. I'll show you that Jesus made a full, accepted sacrifice and satisfaction for their sins. And I will show you from the scriptures that God will not punish those for whom Christ has already been punished. I'll show you from the Word of God that those for whom Christ suffered in his soul the eternal wrath of God, these will not suffer wrath eternally. They'll not suffer wrath in eternity. I'll show you that God, the judge, has justified them and will not repent. And I'll remind you of Romans 8, 33 and 34 other verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Show me your difficult passages. And I'll show you that those in Christ are heirs of salvation according to a testament written in the blood of Jesus, the testator who died to ransom them from condemnation and wrath. I'll remind you that Jesus is the surety of that testament and that God confirmed it with an oath and a promise. And I will ask you if Jesus will fail or God would lie. I'll ask you how a Christian can lose his inheritance of eternal life when the Word of God promises that his life is hid in Christ, his soul is preserved in Christ, his inheritance is kept in heaven by the omnipotent power of God, he's sealed by the Holy Ghost, who is the earnest of his inheritance of eternal life. So it's not enough to simply produce a verse and demand an explanation. This happens all the time with ministers. Explain this. I'll give you an explanation for your proof text, and I'll give you one that's scripturally solid. It may be a difficult text, but I'll give you a scripturally solid explanation. But I'll tell you, what sauce for the goose is good for the gander. What will you do with these promises of God I've just recited and all those passages? What will you do with the omnipotent power of God displayed in the salvation of sinners? What will you do with the righteousness of God declared in the justification of sinners by the imputed righteousness of Christ? What sort of interpretation will you give me to prove a propitiation is not a propitiation, a redemption is not a redemption, a satisfaction is not a satisfaction? A testament is not a testament. An heir is not an heir. An inheritance is not an inheritance. A surety is not a surety. An earnest is not an earnest. And that the suffering of Jesus is not of inestimable worth. And the blood of Jesus is not precious beyond price. Now, David and Solomon did not lose their salvation. But when we see the Lord's chastisement of both, this provokes not license in us, not if we're Christians, but fear. Fear on the one hand, and then on the other, assurance. And it's an assurance mingled with awe as we consider the long-suffering and mercy of God. This brings glory to God, doesn't it? When you see that, yes, Jesus Christ's redemption, his suffering, his precious blood redeemed these two men. And saved them to the uttermost, in spite of their sin. Now our text today is 1 Kings 15, verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Four things I want you to remember. Four things I addressed regarding that text. I'll just cite them and close. One, the sin nature cannot be pacified, cannot be satiated, cannot be vaccinated, and certainly can't be mortified with carnal things. Two, even the best of men must never consider themselves immune to sin. Three, the most vile and dangerous of all sins are those committed against God. And four, those whom God saves, he saves entirely, everlastingly, eternally, and to the uttermost. And these last two points, I would like you to give a great deal of thought to as well. These are so very important. And may God cause those who hear this sermon to separate the dross of man from the gold of heaven. May he give us understanding in these things which have been preached, and he will bless those who seek to be faithful in these matters.